last few months. Thank you for sharing that with us. And thank you all for being here this morning. I really enjoy you allowing me to come up here and share time with you. And it is my hope and my prayer that today the lights stay on. Because I don't know if any of you remember the last time I preached, but I must have said something that displeased God. Because he shut me down. Hopefully we'll do a little better today. So, title of my sermon is Church of the Living Dead. That's a pretty salacious title. Just to start off with, no, I'm not going to be busting on our church in general. I just thought it was a great title that I could not let go. And it came from some research that I was doing a couple weeks ago. I found myself reading a column by Chuck Warnock. And Warnock's column, he made the premise or the thesis that 21st century Christians were, in a positive sense, not a negative sense, in a positive sense, the true living dead of this day and age. And he made the compelling argument and a provocative argument for that. And I'm going to lay that argument out for you in a little while. But I found myself going down my own personal little bunny trail, as I'm wont to do quite often. The trail I went down was, why do certain monsters on movies, why are they there? What scares us? And I started doing a little research about that, and I found an interesting pattern. What we throw up on the movie screens, the monsters of the day, are metaphors for what is scaring us as a society at any given time. And I started researching cinematic history and cinematic monsters and finding where the, for lack of a better way to put it, where the cultural zeitgeist was, where the spirit of the culture was at any given time and what was scaring our culture at any given time. And I wanted to share that with you because it was a very interesting study for me, and it opened up my eyes to how we have evolved as a culture and devolved as a culture and what continues to bother us and what we've moved on past. So if you begin to look at movie monsters, the genre technically began in 1932. Now, we had horror movies before 1932, but it wasn't until 1932 that we could actually say there is a movie genre of horror films. And what ushered in that genre were the classic monsters. We had Frankenstein's monsters and Dracula and the Wolfman and the Mummy. And they were very traditional. That was one of the reasons why they were up on the big screen. But it was fascinating to note, as you delve further and farther into the cultural psyche and where we were at in 1932 and during the 30s, there was a growing spirit of isolationism. And if you'll notice, Dracula occurred in Transylvania, the Mummy occurred in Egypt, the Wolfman occurred in Europe, or in England, and who did I leave out there? Frankenstein, Bavaria, Germany. We were scared of Europe at the time. Something was going on over there that scared us. Europe was producing monsters. And we knew it. We knew there was a big mess over there, but we didn't know how to identify it. So our nervousness began to manifest itself on the screen. But there was something also going on internally in our country during that time. It was the Great Depression. And there were vast numbers of people moving across the country, being displaced from one place to the other. And this type of person arose, this individual we called hobos. Homeless people, people looking for work, men riding the rails. And we began to be afraid of the stranger because the stranger could potentially be dangerous. Anybody different from us was dangerous. And if you look at, once again, the Wolfman and Dracula and Frankenstein and the Mummy, they're all almost human. They were human most for the most part, but now they're a little different and they're to be afraid of. And so what we were seeing on the screen was our dual fears of Europe and what was going on there and our fears of the stranger in our midst. And these fears reflected our fears of the stranger and unknown events that we could not control. Now, it's interesting, that stayed our primary movie cinematic monster for about 15 years. And it really tapered off in the early 40s because we had real monsters to deal with in the early 40s. The United States was at war with Germany and Japan, and cinema didn't have time to focus on the scary because there was enough scary in the world to deal with at that moment in time. So the most salacious monster movie you would see during the early 40s was Abbott and Costello versus Frankenstein or something like that. It was more for laughs than anything else. But by the end of the war, in the beginning of post-war era, we saw a new fear emerging on screen. And it was no longer those traditional monsters. This was the space invader, the aliens. This was represented by movies like Earth versus the Flying Saucers, or The Thing, or what's the one with the pod people? Help me out here. Invasion of the Body Snatchers. Yes, there you go. I had it down here somewhere. But what we were afraid of at that point, and it's very interesting to look at, from about 1947 to the mid-50s, there was this fear that our way of life was threatened, that somebody from the outside was going to come and take our way of life from us. And it was basically a reflection of our fear of the Red Menace. We had begun a Cold War with communism, and we were locked head-to-head in a philosophical and political death struggle. And we knew that only one of those schools of thought, one of those philosophies was going to survive. And so every time on movies we'd see the aliens attacking and blowing up the Washington Monument, or, you know, people taking over other people so their neighbor next door might just be somebody we don't know, you're basically saying, yeah, we're afraid of the communist movement. We're afraid of Russia. We're afraid of our world changing, and we're afraid of losing our affluence and our way of life. And we would reflect that up on the screen. They were paranoid movies more than anything else. If you watch them now, the black and white, they're soaked in paranoia. It's awesome, actually, if you're a film buff, because they're rich in it. They just drip with it. But around 1952, a transition began, because it wasn't just the existential philosophical battle between two philosophies that we began to be afraid of. Both of these political entities had developed weapons that weren't just an existential threat, but a virtual threat. Weapons that could destroy us all. Nuclear weapons. And it was no mistake that around 1952, rising out of the Tokyo harbor, came a giant lizard named Godzilla, breathing nuclear fire and destroying cities. And suddenly, on the movies, everything was giant radioactive monsters. You had giant men, and you had giant women, and you had giant spiders and giant grasshoppers. And in the case of Marcy's father, you had giant ants in the movie Them. And just to let you know, Chip's father-in-law, Marcy's father, had a bit role in the movie Them. So if you ever want to see, this is your brush with fame right here. But giant radioactive ants taking over the world, you know. But it was a giant radioactive everything. And this reflected our fear of nuclear annihilation. This reflected our fear that maybe we've created something we can't control and our creation is going to destroy us. And this was an overriding fear. As the fear of the aliens sort of faded out, and it overlapped, our fear of giant monsters rose. And all of this kind of culminated in the early 1960s, primarily with the Cuban Missile Crisis. After that was over, there was sort of a sense of, hey, we're still here, we're going to make it. So we sort of stopped obsessing so much about external threats. And in the 60s, we saw an evolution or an involution where we began to be worried about what's inside of us. And it kind of started with Alfred Hitchcock's Psycho. You know, we began worrying about what monsters are we wrestling with internally? What are we facing? Am I really who I think I am? Am I a monster waiting to happen? And in the 60s, there was a lot of navel-gazing and a lot of self-examination, and our horror movies reflected that. And it probably started with Psycho, which was arguably the best of those. And it ended, oddly enough, with The Exorcist. So it evolved from natural to supernatural, and it asked a lot of deep theological questions. And the interesting thing, and this is a sermon that would preach all by itself, the interesting thing in all of this examination of what's going on internally, this examination of fundamental good versus fundamental evil, the conflict, it's always very humanistic, at least as far as the good goes. Now, we'll face supernatural evil in these movies, but there's never God to come save us. It's always us poor, puny humans wrestling against the inimical forces that we must challenge. And it doesn't recognize that if supernatural evil exists, by that very definition, supernatural good must exist. And it always fascinated me how we leave God out of that equation in those type of movies. But the 60s wore on, and people became a little more practical and a little more pragmatic and more reality-based and a little less worried about philosophy and a little more worried about reality. And so in 1975, the small town of Amity, Massachusetts, was terrorized by a giant great white shark. And suddenly our fears shifted from what's going on inside of me to we're afraid of things that can eat us. Very practical. And for the next few years, the screens were full of giant sharks, orca whales eating us, giant bears eating us, dogs eating us. It was all these animals run amok. And I think maybe that was just our first fear of nature and the fact that we had not treated nature very nicely. And maybe nature was getting ready to bite us back. And that sort of represented that. And it was also interesting because when you look at Jaws, it was a thinly veiled remake of the most classic story of man versus nature, Moby Dick. And that was also a story about unbridled revenge. So you had this underlying subtext of, is nature seeking revenge on us for what we have done to it? And we wrestled with that, but we didn't have a whole lot of time to wrestle with that because things began to change in the late 70s and the early 80s. Our culture had changed dramatically, and we saw a new fear and a new movie to reflect that fear. And that fear was reflected in the rise of what I call the, for lack of a better way to put it, the teenage stalker slasher movies. Friday the 13th, Halloween, and this is the best fear because the fundamental message of all the slasher movies and stalker movies is if you're a bad teenager, you're going to die. If you misbehave, you'll die. The bad man with the mask will come kill you because you're doing the wrong thing. And what this was a fear of, what it showed us, is that we were afraid of the growing influence and power of youth culture and how it was changing culture in general. Sexual standards were being relaxed. Behaviors that we never would have accepted 10 years prior to this were being accepted. Teenagers were kind of dominating TV. Teenagers were dominating the music scene. It was becoming a teen-oriented culture, and us adults were a little afraid of that. So on the movie screens, we had big, scary people hunting down teenagers who behaved poorly. It was always the good teenager that survived at the end, wasn't it? The good girl. If you know, she was a good girl, you knew she was going to survive. All the other guys, the other girls, they died because they were bad kids. And this was sort of our public service announcement to them, be good. Well, that didn't work too well for us. Teenage behavior just didn't get any better, and you know, we started just accepting it and dealing with it. And in the late 80s and early 90s, we saw the rise of another movie monster that reflected our latest fear. Now, this monster was well-dressed, had good taste, was very eloquent, very refined. They tended to be maybe businessmen, the occasional psychiatrist thrown in there, and a couple of supernatural vampires got into the mix. But what they represented, actually, it's interesting because this was a fear that came up long before we ever heard the term 1%, but it was culture's fear of the 1%. It was the fear of people in power and that the people in power were out to consume the rest of us. The metaphors are not thinly veiled in movies in the late 80s and early 90s. They're very, very direct. So we became fearful of those who had power over us. And I call this time the last hurrah of the vampire because after about 1994, vampires changed. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But at that point in time, vampires were still bad. And vampires were still scary. And vampires were still predators. And that was what we were afraid of at that time, people wanting to consume our way of life or consume us. But in the late 90s, you know, our fear changed again. And interestingly enough, the biggest victim of this change in fear were the poor vampires. Poor guys. They went from being powerful, strong, scary, carnivore-like predators to sparkly, shiny, romantic figures. Unattainable love. And it was interesting because what this represented, sadly, was the fact that during the late 90s and early 2000s, young people had come to recognize that the likelihood of finding a man, let's be honest, a man who was committed to a lifetime relationship and romance and love and staying with one woman was probably less likely than finding a sparkly supernatural being who would stay with you forever and ever and love you even if he didn't have a heartbeat. Because it's all about the soul. He's just misunderstood and he just needs the right girl to make him better. And so it really was this relational angst that was going on. We haven't moved past that. I mean, all of these things still stick with us. But I found it fascinating. We created, out of these ultimate monsters, we turned them into romantic figures. Because reality is even worse. And that kind of makes me sad, because I think that's still going on. But thank you, Lord, Twilight is over. Oh, please. Most horrible movies of all time, most horrifying movies of all time. But it led us to our latest round of monsters and what today's sermon is all about, zombies. Okay? And so you can go home and tell your friends, our pastor preached a sermon on zombies today. And you walk around going, brains, Zombies are best described as the walking dead. They nominally look like us. I mean, they're animated somewhat, and they walk. But they're dead inside. They have no heart, no soul, no hope. And it started wondering, why do these husks, these shuffling, lumbering husks, frighten us so much? And it's on two levels. The first level is when you look at an individual zombie, you see almost a sad, pathetic thing. It's not much of a threat as long as you stay away from it. Okay, but you just watch it shuffling through life. It's driven by a hunger that it can never satisfy. And a part of you goes, I feel that way sometimes. I feel like I'm just shuffling through life, trying to satisfy a need, through food and relationships and TV and entertainment. And I'm still hungry. It doesn't fill that void. It doesn't fill that hole. So on that level, we can almost relate to them sometimes. We feel like that person shuffling through life with no hope and no purpose and very little point other than what is my next meal. In that sense, the zombies represent the ultimate consumer. They represent the addict. They represent the person living a life of quiet desperation. But there's another aspect of them that's even scarier to us, because if the lone shuffling zombie we see reflected in ourselves the worst of life and where we might be going, when zombies get together and form giant packs and they become epidemic-like, pandemic-like, locust-like, as reflected in the movie World War Z, if you've seen any of their trailers. And this is sort of the way the zombie has evolved from that one shuffling person to a mass of humanity just consuming everything in its path. And our greatest fear of that is not that they'll consume us, but that we'll become one of them. We're afraid of becoming one of them. But it's not just a fear of what I individually have become, it's a fear of what has our culture, our society become. Are we just that mass moving through the world, consuming everything in front of us, leaving nothing behind, nothing for our children, nothing for the future? And is that our fate? And we watch these movies, and deep down in our subconscious, we ponder, is this our future? Even if it's not it is a scary thing to see the masses of humanity and what it takes to keep them fed and keep them going. And it's in the back of our mind. And at certain points, we worry, they are us. Well, I'm here to tell you you are already the walking dead, just as I started this movie out. I think Jim Burgoon, when he was around, used to say it a lot. I'm a dead man walking. We all are. We're dead men walking, dead women walking. We are the walking dead. And it's not. It doesn't matter which side of the coin you are on. You are the walking dead. But there are two sides to that walking dead coin. And I want to articulate those two sides for you tonight, today, and give you a chance to decide, what type of dead man woman am I? In Matthew 23:27-28, Jesus describes what I call the human walking dead, the classic walking dead. He confronts a group of the walking dead, and he says to them, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of bones, the dead, and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Jesus was talking to people who were alive in the world, alive to the world. These are the people then and now. They drive by us in their Bentley, or we see them on TV and we go, "I wouldn't mind that life. Not a bad life." They had status, they had power, they had respect. But Jesus just said, "Hey, you're dead. You're dead on the inside." And the reason he said that is very simply, they were dead to Christ. They could not accept Christ. They could not accept his message that there was more to the world than rules and stuff and status and privilege. They could not look beyond that. They could not see more to life than that. And because they couldn't do that, because they were looking at the very source, the very reason for being, the very purpose in life, he was standing right there in front of them. "You're dead. You guys are dead. You may look alive on the outside, but you're just shuffling to the grave. You're just taking the slow way to the grave. You're already there on the inside. You look good on the outside. You put a coat of paint on. That's all it is. It too will fade away. And you'll be left with nothing." We see a lot of this in our world today, actually. I mean, we're inundated with images. You know, wealthy, attractive people on TV all the time, touting a lifestyle that is not really achievable and it is certainly not sustainable. And sometimes we get sucked into it. I mean, we will sometimes pursue this lifestyle. We will sacrifice resources. We will sacrifice priorities. We'll sacrifice family and friends. We'll starve our souls to achieve an image. An image that's being sold to us every day by Madison Avenue. An image that's being thrown at us every day on TV. An image that pops up on the internet every time we turn our computer on. And it's trying to condition us to be dead to Christ. Alive to the world, alive to sin, dead to Christ. And it's so seductive because we are conditioned to want that. And it's sad. And I think if Jesus were to walk our streets today and look around, he'd see a lot of whitewashed tombs. A lot of good-looking people, but a lot of dead people on the inside. These are the natural living dead. And they're every bit as dangerous as the creatures we see on our movie screens, because what they consume is life. They consume life. They're holding life. They're placeholders for it. They just take the life that's been given them, consume it, and die. And if they're really industrious at it, they can help other people take their lives and put them on placeholders and consume it and die. They're going nowhere. And that is not the way Jesus wanted us to live. It's not the way Jesus wanted us to be dead. So what does the flip side of that coin look like? Well, Romans 6 gives us a little bit of a picture. Starting in verse 2, Paul says, "By no means we are those who have died to sin, died to the world. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too can be raised through the glory of the Savior, through the Father. We too may live a new life. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may not obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, you're under grace. Paul makes it clear that being alive in Christ means being dead to the world. It means turning your back on the things that make sense to most people and living a life that doesn't make sense to most people. It means to be that one person walking in the wrong direction in a crowd going one way. Now, I'm going to have a little fun with something here. One of the mission statements of our church is Light Unleashed. So I was playing around with that yesterday, and I decided I'm going to go with Life Unleashed. And that's what point three is Life Unleashed. The irony is that those who are dead to the world but alive in Christ are the ultimate warriors of life. And instead of consuming life, they bring life. They feed people life. They give of their own life to others and spread life wherever they go. They are not just Light Unleashed, but Life Unleashed, abundant life unleashed, pouring out on the world like water on a desert, allowing it to spring to life. And it brings us to the question of how can we be life unleashed? How can we be that messenger of hope, messenger of life? And it brings us to our focal passage, which is Colossians 3, 1 through 11, where Paul basically says, or not basically, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is here, your life appears, then you also will appear with Him in His glory. Put to death all the things that are earthly, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the lust, the evil desires, the greed. And all that's adultery, by the way, he says. That's worshiping something other than God. But now you must rid yourself of all these things. You must also rid yourself of anger and rage and malice and slander and bad language that comes from your lips. You need to stop lying to each other because you're not that old self. You've taken that off. And that's what your old self did. Your new self, which you've put on, is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator, because here there is neither a Jew or a Gentile. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no barbarians. There's no Scythians. There's no slaves. There's no free. There's only Christ. Paul talks about tearing down all the cultural barriers. Paul talks about tearing down all the racial barriers. Paul talks about tearing down all those things that divide us, all those rules that we've established, all those social orders, and says they're gone. There's only Christ. And if you're only Christ, you are dead to the world, but you're bringing life to it also. Paul reminds the Colossian Christians that they not only have been raised with Christ, but they've also died to their previous life. In other words, he was telling first century Christians that they were the new living dead, alive to Christ, but dead to the world out of which they'd been saved. He lists off a bunch of behaviors, and when we look at that list, our spiritual pride may say, well, at least we're not as bad as the Colossians. But basically what Paul was saying to them, and what needs to be said to us, was it's not that they were bad compared to anybody else in the world. They were simply just like the world. They were just doing what everybody else did. And I don't know what that list would look like today if Paul were to write it to the Fredneckians, if that were a book in the New Testament. But I suspect some of those behaviors would be the same, and he would address other behaviors. But basically what he would say is, don't be like everybody else. Be different. Move against the flow. And those of us younger Christians who were came to Christ at 7, 8 as children, we may not remember this or understand this, but those of you who came to Christ later can sort of understand how you just went with the flow before you accepted Christ. And then once you made that acceptance, how you had to start physically pushing back against it and how hard that was. And I think some of us who came to Christ at a younger age don't realize that, and we may be getting swept wrong in the flow and not even know it. It may just be that we have our religious life preservers on and are floating in any which direction. But Paul is basically saying, don't act like everybody else. For Christians then and now, to be dead to our old life means to stop living like the culture around us. To be alive in Christ means to live as Christ enables us. It means having new values, new ethics, new behaviors. Notice that racial and cultural barriers are no longer an issue for people who are dead to the world. It is a whole new way of living. As the new living dead, Christians should be like dead people to the culture we find ourselves in. We might be immersed in it, buried in it, but we should not be enmeshed in it. We should be at odds with the kingdom of man and promoting the kingdom of God. But just because Christians are dead to culture doesn't mean we are not a pervasive presence. Our living essence is salt and light to the world. And it's revealing the love of God. And I started trying to think of, how could I illustrate this? And Becky and I sat down yesterday and talked a bit about this. And, you know, we came up with some of the traditional ones that we've all heard. And it just didn't feel right to me. And I just started sort of looking through Google and Yahoo and news accounts. And I came upon this story from last week. And this hit me. This is what it means to be life unleashed. This is what it means to go against the cultural flow. This is what it means to make a difference. Shots were fired Tuesday morning at Ronald E. McNair Discovery Learning Academy, an elementary school outside of Atlanta. Police took Michael Brandon Hill, 20, into custody and said later that he was carrying an AK-47 and 500 rounds of ammunition. Fortunately, no one was injured. This outcome seems largely due to Antoinette Tuff, a school secretary, who said that she met the gunman when he entered the building. He had a look on him that said he was willing to kill, Tuff said. He said he didn't have any reason to live and that he knew he was going to die and he wanted to take some people with him. Tuff didn't know what to do, so she said she just began telling him her story of how her life had come apart after 33 years of marriage with her husband and he left her, how she felt lonely and in pain. But then she encouraged this young man, don't succumb to the despair. She said she prayed for the gunman during this crisis, and she credited God with helping her to maintain this composure. She said, I give it all to God. I'm not a hero. I was terrified. At one point, the gunman did exchange gunfire with police, but Tuff said she convinced the man to stand down and put his gun down so that he would not be killed. Not that he wouldn't kill anybody else, so that he would not be killed. She said to him, I love you. I don't know your name. I don't know much about you, but I love you. And he laid his gun down, and he walked out, and nobody was shot, nobody was injured, nobody died. It runs so counter to everything we've been taught in these circumstances. Ever since the Columbine shootings happened 15 years ago, there's been a national debate over this. How should we respond to these madmen who come into our schools killing our children? Maybe we should have better security. Maybe we should have armed guards or a police presence at every school. Maybe we should arm the teachers. Maybe we should have stricter laws and punish the perpetrators more. Not once have I ever heard anybody suggest, maybe we should tell the shooters that we love them. As a Christian, I find that sad and ironic because that is exactly what Jesus commanded us to do. He said, love your enemies. No conditions, no buts, ifs. Love your enemies. Last Tuesday, Antoinette Tuff showed us what it meant to be dead to the world, didn't she? She was dead to the world, but she was alive in Christ. And she came face to face with evil. And instead of responding as the world thinks we should respond, instead of responding intuitively, naturally, with righteous anger and violence, she responded with love. And a few shots were fired, but no one died. No one was hurt. Antoinette showed us how to be life unleashed. It required courage. It also required absolute trust in Christ. And it required her to put Christ first and her life second. Think about that. She was a dead woman walking. She knew it. And she didn't care because the right thing to do was to tell this young man he is loved. Now, it doesn't say she told him God loved him, but I suspect she very well might have. But that may not have carried as much weight as a woman with you're pointing a gun at simply saying, I love you. I don't want to see harm come to you. Please put the gun down. It went against every cultural norm. It was not what this young man deserved, but it was a clear example of how Christ loves us all, because he loves us whether we deserve it or not. So, I'd like to end this service this morning with a challenge to y'all. This is, I guess, my call to commitment. Actually, I'm going to pray first, and then I'm going to challenge you. So let's bow our heads real quick. Father, it is hard to live in Christ in a world that does not recognize Him, does not value His values, does not understand His ways, in a world that says if somebody hits you, you hit them back. In a world that says if somebody takes your cloak, get the police and arrest them. In a world where it says if somebody orders you to carry their stuff for a mile, you tell them where to put that stuff. But you ask us to carry it an extra mile. You ask us to give our coat and our shirt. You ask us to turn the other cheek. You ask us to love. And in doing so, you ask us to die. Die to self, die to this world. Take the risk, the very real risk of being killed. Father, that's what it means to be alive in Christ. That's what it means to set our eyes on the eternal. That's what it means to rise above this sinful world and show them a better way. Father, I pray now that you will give us the power through your Holy Spirit to do just that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this leads us to the inevitable question. Who are you? Are you dead to this world? Or are you dead to Christ? It's an important question to answer because your fate depends on which you are, your eternal fate. Because you may live an abundant life in this world, but it will end. Abundant life in Christ never does. It's more life. It's better life. And it's a life that can make a difference. And it's a life that will bring life to others. Whereas living a life for this world simply, it's a game of, I'll get what I can get and take it from anybody who can't get it. Are you alive in this world? Are you relishing this world? Are you relishing the things this world gives you? Are you trying to sate a hunger that never ends? If so, I'm begging you to stop this morning. You'll never fill that void. And you'll never find peace. You'll never find joy. Or are you alive in Christ? Are you hungering to love people who don't deserve to be loved? Are you wrestling with impossible, insurmountable challenges that cannot be overcome? Challenges like world hunger, and how do we bring justice to this world, and how do we end certain illnesses, and how do we end child abuse? And you're like, that'll never end, but if you're alive in Christ, you're like, you know what, it may not, but I don't care. I'm going to do everything I can to stop it. I'm going to fight the good fight because I'm alive in Christ, and if the world chews me up and spits me out, I'll just come back for more, because that's what Paul did, that's what Jesus did, and that's what I'm going to do. Maybe you're fighting the greatest fight of all, trying to live in peace with your neighbors, whether they're your friends or your enemies. The difference is this. Those who are dead to Christ bring nothing but death to everybody else. Those who are dead to the world but alive in Christ, they bring life to the world. I want to challenge you to be life bringers, to be life unleashed this morning. So as Chip leads us in song, if you feel led to come forward, join the church, take up the gauntlet I've thrown.